Would turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins, we're up to 2 Peter 1, 1-21. And you say, well, we were there 2 weeks ago. That's right, we're reading the same passage. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. And if you'd like to turn there, it's in the back of the bulletin. As a matter of fact, we're only going to read the first and discuss the first 11 verses this time, so not too much. Let's read together. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, Lord, that week upon week, day upon day, we are privileged to come into your presence and to be fed by it, Lord, to mine these inexhaustible riches. So our prayer this morning is that you'll open our hearts and minds to receive these words afresh. Lord, we want to be not just hearers of your word, but doers of it. Help us to put these things to work, to understand and apply them, and to press it out from our head down into our heart and out into our hands and feet. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Today, you remember we're going through a series. The reason why the title of this sermon is called, Yellow Belt is because you may remember we're going through a series. In verse 5 there, or starting at verse 5, it went through this sort of series. Peter gives us a series of things that are building upon each other sequentially. He's saying, you know, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge and self-control and steadfast, each one piling on top of the other, until at the bottom there is love. And so just for fun, why not? We were going to title this series, you know, how to be a black belt for the kingdom, right? And last time we talked about white belt, faith, and today we got to yellow belt, virtue. And so I have to begin something very important, which is kind of commenting what we spoke about last time, which is, God forbid, and I mean that, God forbid you should leave this place with the wrong idea about there being black belts of salvation. There is no black belt of salvation, and that's what I want to begin with. Let's look at these couple of verses. I know we did this last time, but this is the important review. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith, what? A faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you notice that? A faith of equal standing with ours. And think about that for a second, how incredible that is. What the Apostle Peter is saying, what you might expect, what I would expect in a religion, let's say, is you are never catching up to Peter. Oh, you can come along that mountain and it's a long way up, but Peter's always way off in front of you because that, right? That's the thing. That's the kind of the way of religious systems. Before I became a Christian, I sort of dabbled. All my friends were dabbling in Eastern religions, and sort of it's always that same thing. It's kind of like the endless ascent up into the, and it's always the guru is far ahead of you, right? And there's like, oh, there's layers of salvation. But the Christian message is something different and very important, is that our salvation isn't something that's behind the veils that only the experts can finally get to. The message of our salvation is something fundamental, is that it's in the Lord Jesus Christ as we trust in Him, and the completed work of God in Jesus Christ. Every one of us can share in that, and there's no greater or lesser, and that's extraordinary. It's extraordinary to lay hold of and really rejoice in, that every single one of us, our children, the oldest people, men, women, slave, free, Greek, right, Jew, All of these groups of people have access to the throne of grace. How? By my striving, by my cleverness, by peering up the mountains, by trusting in the promises of God and his provision of Jesus. This is how we're saved. There is no black belt when it comes to salvation. Got it? As we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not by the strength of my convictions. It's not how strongly I believe. It's not even, you know, it's like as I trust in God. And this is his message to us, and it's beautiful. But then the next question that we ask is, so now I've entered into the kingdom by God's grace. How then shall I live? How then shall we live together? And here's where it becomes interesting. Jesus says to us, follow me. Right? It doesn't just mean come to me and sit there forever until something else happens. He doesn't say, come to my feet and just sit right there and do nothing until the rapture. What does he say? He says, follow me. In other words, walk as disciples. In this world, you're going to be walking as my disciples. So we can sort of talk about black belts here, right? You can have layers of discipleship. And I just wanted to get that up in the front. Sort of important. So this is a series about discipleship. How then shall we live? Well, let me go on to these two verses because it's a real mouthful. And I love these verses. And I hope in the next few minutes you will too. But at first it's pretty heavy. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Okay, there's a sentence that if someone came to my creative writing class, I would sign them down a little bit and say, break that up, right? What are you, learning your lessons from the Apostle Paul here in sentence writing? This is a long sentence. But let me tell you, it really gives you some rewards when you think this one through, because there's some pictures going on here that's great. Number one, what I'd like you to see, I'm kind of going to break this into three parts. As you think about this sentence, realize that the situation he's talking to is, here we are as human beings and our communion with God has been breached. We don't have our communion with God that we were designed to enjoy. And it's almost as if we're lost at sea. Can you picture that? Human beings lost at sea in a trackless waste. We don't know where we're going or exactly what we're doing, but that's where we are. And what God is doing is this amazing thing. He calls to us. He calls us to his own glory and excellence. And those are the two words we're going to be talking about today, big time. Glory and excellence. I love these words. And I hope you will too by the end of this. He calls us to his glory and excellence. In other words, in excellence. God initiates this calling to us. Here we are at sea kind of bumbling about and God calls us. And what happens when he calls us? We turn around and we look and we behold him and we begin to know God. Through the knowledge of God, all of this is what happens. That God initiates something out of his excellence, out of his glory. He calls to us and essentially says, come to me. Come this way. And the way you're going to do it is by knowing me. By growing in your knowledge of me, you will come to me. All right? It's kind of beautiful as you think about this for a second. Knowledge. Knowledge of God. When we think about knowledge of God, I used to think of knowledge as kind of like, well, that's the first step. You know, knowing God, you know, but then you move on to the more interesting stuff. But I want to show you something Jesus says here, that as I've walked with the Lord over the years, this verse has grown. I'm not going to say this is my favorite verse in Scripture. Visitors don't understand why that's a silly comment. But it's becoming one of the more important verses in Scripture. This is eternal life, says Jesus, that they may know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is eternal life? That you may know. Eternal life is Jesus is bounding this up with knowledge of God. In other words, knowledge isn't just the beginning of a thing. It's not just kind of like the gateway. Well, first you have to know Jesus, then you move on to interesting stuff. It's kind of like it's the end also. It's the end toward which we go. I was thinking about this. I've used this illustration before, but it is a good one. It's kind of like I was thinking about Virginia. And because Virginia's not here, I'm going to talk about her behind her back. It's a perfect thing. Imagine someone says, oh, I've got this young woman named Virginia. It's like, yeah, tell me about her. Imagine I'm not married yet. She says, oh, yeah, she's really something. She's very good looking. Oh, check, you know, and she has a radiant smile. Two checks, you know, and she likes medieval history. And, you know, right down the list. It's like, she's just awesome. She likes the same food I like. She cooks very well. I mean, it's just wonderful, wonderful person. I like this a lot. I have this awesome list of attributes here. I love it. I'm going to put it on my refrigerator, and every morning I'm going to look at that list of attributes. That's Virginia. This is awesome. Woo! And then at a certain point, my friend says, hey, do you want to meet this Virginia? No, I've got my list here. I'm perfectly fine with these attributes. Woo! Let me tell you, that medieval history. No, I'm serious about this. This is what people do with God. It's kind of like we tack him to the refrigerator and we know all about him. Oh, look at those attributes. Woo! I can't get enough of it. Yeah, but you don't know him. Would you like to know him? No, that's fine. I was like this too. I was a guy that had gotten into pretty advanced in life and studying this stuff. I knew a ton about God. In fact, I took a certain delight, and I'm ashamed of this. I am. To God's glory, I'm ashamed of it. I took a certain delight in picking on Christians because I knew the Bible better than the believers did. I could pick on them and show their faults. And it's like, yeah, but what about this verse, huh? And I realized that fear in their eyes, like, they, you know, oh, great. I'm ashamed of this. But there's some part of me that as I think about this, wow, isn't that interesting? I knew all about God, but I didn't know God. And it was actually Virginia who said to me, how would you like to meet God? And I was like, what do you mean, meet God? That was something that came out of the book. Yeah, how would you like to meet God? How would you like to know God as a person instead of just like a set of attributes? And so it's a fundamental difference between knowing about a thing and knowing a person, right? And what the Christian faith is about knowing a person, knowing God as a person. And here's the other part of it. Well, now that I've met Virginia, it's, oh, that was great. Thank you. You were right. I shouldn't have met Virginia. I don't need to see her again because I know her now. No, there's something crazy about me where I keep wanting to hang out with her. It's like, well, don't you know her? Yeah, but I want to know her more. Isn't it amazing? I'm being silly, but it's true. What is it about people, about our friends, that we actually continue to like being with each other? Because I keep discovering new things about her. I keep having this anxiety that at a certain point, about a week from now, she's going to discover the last thing about me and there'll be nothing left to know. Do you ever have that anxiety or is this just me? Just me. I think about that with you guys, too. It's like, I've heard this story before. But that's another story. In reality, there's something about people when you love one another, you don't want to move. It's like, it's not about, oh, I've graduated from that course of jewels, now I'm going to move on. We love one another, and you like being with each other, and that's nice. This is what it is with God, and I think this is what Jesus is saying here, that knowledge isn't the beginning of a thing only, but really the end toward which we'll grow and grow and grow into eternity, and that's great. It's just like we were saying with faith. It's not knowing about, it's not believing in God. I mean, the demons believe in God, it says. Great. But do you believe God? Do you know God to believe him, to trust his promises? And that's the stuff of what faith is about. All right? So that's exciting. Now let me come back here. That's what we're talking about. So God, here we are, lost in the world, and God initiates this. Out of the blue, he calls us from his glory and his excellence. And we turn around, and all of a sudden, know the Lord, personally. Whoa. Then what happens? Well, it's these two P's, all right? Promises and power. It's almost like, how are we going to get from where we are, which is lost, to where he is in glory and excellence? He calls us there, and he gives us these two. It's his promises. Before I was a Christian, I'm kind of lost in the world at sea, as I say, and all of a sudden there's this beacon from beyond the horizon saying to us, hey, come this way. Come to me. Here I am. Come. Follow me. Isn't that beautiful? All of a sudden these promises are set before us, and a life that before had been meaningless is now directed toward something. I'm directed toward a goal. I'm walking toward the Lord Jesus Christ, following the path that he's walked for us, and we're doing it together in a community that I didn't have before. It's beautiful. And it's not just his promises that we're walking toward, but what? His power. His power that gives us access, the resources, the ability to get there. I will give you these promises, and I'll give you the power to do it. And how does he do it? What is the power? He's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All right? And that's what we're talking about. One more point here in this passage, because this is really a lot, isn't it? This last thing gives us the big picture. What's the point that he's doing? Well, he's redeemed us from the dominion of sin that we were in, and he's put us into the dominion of God. He's brought us from sin and corruption to a condition of life in the kingdom. And that's the big picture, that we can have communion. You see that word koinonoi, that we could be partakers, that we could be koinonos, that we could be in communion with God and with one another. All right? That's the big picture. And that is great. So as we think about these things, you want to ask yourself, well, what are all these things that pertain to life and godliness that he's given us that we're supposed to live by? And that's what this whole series is about. Here it is again, 1 Peter 1:5-7. For this reason, he says, make every effort to supplement these things on top of each other. Faith with virtue, arete, and we're going to be discussing that word, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, Philadelphia, awesome, with love, agape. Oh, sorry, Philadelphia is not the top. But it is interesting that Philadelphia is placed above excellence. And as we'll see in a second, that's very interesting. That's very interesting. Let me just read on for a second. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. In other words, if you're not building on these things in your discipleship, you're not doing the right thing. He's saying this is kind of a duty to advance in discipleship. And finally, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Because if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? This is great. So there's clearly some serious promises attached to these. And that's where I want to come back to this kind of sheet. All right? We started with faith. And my quickest review of last week is something very simple. Remember about faith. This isn't some kind of thing where you move from one thing to the other. It's not kind of like, oh, I did faith last week. Now I've moved past that. It's like knowledge, right? You keep practicing faith, right? This faith that begins, I'm going to remind you of the 2 weeks ago. How does faith begin? Is it the strength of what I believe? No, it's like our faith where we turn and trust in the Lord. Some people liken it to reaching out an empty hand to God. I bring nothing to him, nothing at all. But as I look at him, what happens? As we look at the Lord, something happens. It's almost as if we're filled. It's as if our faith, which brought nothing to the table, then starts becoming powerful as we begin to exercise it, as we trust in him day by day. In other words, faith is a living thing. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The other week, I promised you that anyone who memorized this verse, Hebrews 11:1, would get Hershey's bar. I didn't lie to you. So following the surface, anyone who wants a Hershey bar, we do this with the kids, but it's time to do it with adults too. We're Faith Presbyterian Church. You need to know this verse. It's the definition of faith. And Amanda already got it, I might add, this morning. I was very excited, so I owe her a chocolate bar. Woohoo for Amanda. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, it's not just something that's like some checklist. It's like, oh yeah, I believe in God, now it's all done. It's like, no! It's faith. It's a life of trusting God, where day by day this impacts our behavior, that as God has forgiven me, I'm actually going to forgive this person who's just really irritated me. I'm sorry I'm pointing at you, Eric. It's nothing personal. I'm just, there you are. Usually it's Mike in my path, and he's over there today. Mike, I'm feeling empty without you there. There you are. No, but this is important. As God has been gracious to me, so I will be gracious to others. As we realize that if this stuff is real, then I'm going to make it real in my life. And we make these choices that affect. I believe this. Therefore, if God is there and he's powerful and he's good, that's going to change the way. And that's how you live by faith, day by day, all the way to glory. Amen? Now, that's last week. Okay, this is this week, and I'm really excited about this. All right, there it is. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, with arete. All right, arete is this ultimate Greek word. If you know, I don't know, back in high school, if you studied about the Greeks, you might have come into this word, arete. It is the great Greek virtue, the ancient Greeks, I should say, where it's kind of like excellence. Excellence and attainment. For the Greeks, this was like the ultimate thing. It was all about my individual reaching for the best, you know? Think of what the Olympics are all about. We're quite like the Greeks, as it happens. We're becoming less like the Christians and more like the ancient Greeks. I'll come back to that in a second. But this striving ideal for individual outstandingness, which sounds good at first, right? Here's a statue. Do you remember this is actually the Apollo, all right? Do you notice his face? It's actually quite good, needless to say. But there's other things about it. You may remember that Greek sculpture, Greek statues are idealized. In other words, if you want to see what the Greeks really look like, you won't find out because they didn't do you. If they were to do me, I would look strangely like that. And if they did you, you would look strangely like that. Why, we're not interested in what you look like. It's just we're interested in what that looks like. Everybody sort of looks like Apollo. Well, that's the ideal. Right? You remember you said, now this is the Roman way. Woo! I love that sculpture, by the way. This is one of my favorites, of Vespasian. Who knows who Vespasian is? Interesting character. He's actually the Roman emperor. He became the Roman emperor. He's the guy who conquered Jerusalem in AD 70. He's a tough cookie. And he became the Roman emperor. What's interesting about Roman sculpture is its realism. You want to see what the guy looks like? There he is. He's a tough cookie. Apollo, not so tough. The reason I bring this up, though, is because it's interesting about the Greeks. You understand something in their culture. When they're looking at this arete, excellence, they have this standard outside of themselves, and they said, this is excellent. By the way, if you don't look like that, it's kind of like, there's the standard of what good-looking is, and to the extent you don't look like that, you're kind of falling short of our standard. Now, the problem with this is almost mind-numbingly obvious, isn't it? It's like, well, this is just a Greek standard. Oh, no, we've backed it up with geometry proofs. It's all settled. You know, the Greeks did think this through, but the problem is, yeah, but you didn't, it's, something's wrong here, right? That is not the only, now, arete is excellence, and the word related to that, aristos, best, does aristos sound familiar? Well, Aristotle, for example, that's his name, the best goal, Aristotelos. Aristotle came along and was looking at this idea of arete and saw that it was destroying Greek society. All these Greeks are out there, you know, warring against each other, trying to outdo each other. You know, did you ever read the Iliad and the Odyssey? It's a mess. All these guys are trying to thumb each other aside and everything. So he tried to bring it to a system and, you know, well, every class in its place. The problem is, well, two problems, really. Aristocracy, right? The rule by the best. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah, we want the rule by the best. What's wrong with the rule by the best? What's wrong with aristocracy? Is that self-evidently the lesson of history is, yeah, but the aristocracy is almost never the best. They're usually the greediest and the ones who are thumbing you in the eye to get ahead. You know? What, do you see what I'm saying? The other problem is even more significant. Who was Aristotle's greatest student? No. Good guess, though. The other way around. It's Plato and then Aristotle, and Aristotle and then Alexander the Great. His greatest pupil was Alexander the Great, who was the epitome of arete. If you want the epitome of the Greek ideal, it's him, the guy who goes forth. Now, here's the problem. I want you to see this. The problem with this is Aristotle had the supreme arrogance and the supreme, everything just came together for this guy to step in and said, I am the standard, and I'm going to go forth and conquer the world, and he did. Unfortunately, he died at the age of 33, and the disaster, the bad seed was left to his generals, who then had this idea that you exist for my glory. Oh, you see the problem here? It's kind of like, if everything's about glory and it's about my glory, well, then you exist for me. You're just in my way. Do you see the problem here? It was the successors of Alexander the Great who became, does anyone know Antiochus the Fourth? He's the one that the Jews associated with like Antichrist. It's this idea that the world exists for my glory, and I'm going to step all over you because you're just a pawn in the way of my glory. You see so it's interesting when you think about the Greeks, what started as this idea of, oh, it's all about individuals, it's all so free, actually ends up in tyranny. Why? Because of this idea of glory. Because glory and excellence is all about me. And sooner or later, you're going to get some guy that's supremely arrogant and supremely capable, unfortunately, of making it all about him. And that's the history of the world, Hitler, Mao, Stalin. It's the guy who says, it's all about me, and you people I'm going to step on because you exist for my glory. What's wrong with that picture? That's not the biblical picture. We don't exist for one another's glory. We exist for God's glory. And it means all the difference in the world. And that is exciting. What does the Old Testament say about this stuff? Listen to this. When they use these words together, I want you to see this. I am the Lord, that is my name, it says in Isaiah 42. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. I just want you to see something interesting. These two words are, I'm sorry for the Greek and Hebrew, but this is exciting and you're going to get it today. This is just great. Doxa. Does that sound familiar? The word for glory in Greek, doxa. We're about to sing a doxology, right? a doxology where we give glory to God, doxa, glory, and then arete, excellence. All right. In the Hebrew, kavod and tehillah. Did he just say tequila? No, tehillah. That way you'll remember this. Let me talk about kavod. This is so interesting, I can't stand it. I've been excited about this all week. Now, here we go. Okay, what does kavod mean? When you say glory in Hebrew, the word is kavod. That's, you know, kavod, something like that. And so what you're saying, the word actually comes out, it means heavy. All right? Do you remember, this is embarrassing, I'm going to date myself a little bit. I hope there's someone here who, did you ever sit around with people when you're having a discussion and someone says, hey, that's heavy, man. No one says that anymore. I realized this morning it's been years since anyone said that to me. But did anyone ever say, hey, that's heavy, man? Actually, they're onto something, because that's what the Bible's talking about. When the Bible talks about God's glory, it's talking about heavy. You know that word gravitas? You know that we use sometimes gravitas, heavy. Okay. There's a bad meaning for heavy, too. That same word in Hebrew, chavod, means heavy. This is very interesting. Is anyone familiar with this? If I press this button, good. Whew. This is the weighing of the heart. So here's Egyptian art, and it looks really cool and interesting. So what's going on here? Well, after you die, the thought is that you're going to walk into the hall of Mat, into the hall of justice. And Mat has a feather in her head, and she's going to pull that feather out. It's the feather of truth. And put it on one side of the scale. You see the feather over there. And it's going to be weighed against your heart. And if your heart is heavier than that feather, you will be eaten by him. Ooh, Amut, the devourer. Pretty much everything the Egyptians would be terrified of. It's a combination, if you can see that, a combination of crocodile, leopard, and hippopotamus. You say, hippopotamus? That sounds ridiculous. No, they're scary. It's pretty much a scary thing. So if you have the whole idea for the Egyptians, this is it. Your sin makes your heart heavy. And as you sin, your heart becomes heavy. So you better watch out, because when you get there, if you don't know the secret formulas that you need to do to get out of this predicament, your heart will outweigh that feather. Got it? And you'll be eaten by that guy. Now, what's the problem with this picture? There's a lot of problems with this picture, actually. But it's kind of, I think it's kind of scary when I think about this. First of all, do you know that the word is the same in Hebrew? You remember in Exodus when God is going through, and it keeps saying, and Pharaoh's heart was heavy, and God made Pharaoh's heart hardened. It's the same word. Heavy and hardened is the same word. So what God is doing, think about this for a second. What God is doing through those plagues is every time Pharaoh, you know, the plague comes over Egypt and Pharaoh's like, oh, I don't know, and God makes his heart hardened / heavy. Isn't that interesting? So the Egyptian God is having this heavy heart. Here's the guy that's the epitome of his people, and he's got the heavy heart. He's laid upon with sin. Does that make sense? It's pretty interesting. And then what do we say about this? Are we fearful of this? It's funny that the Egyptians are onto something here. Well, what do the Christians say about this? Here's what, it's not that us that's going to be swallowed up. It's God that swallows up death. This is beautiful. From Isaiah 25, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is promised to us. And look at the New Testament of this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And remember in Paul in 1 Corinthians, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Isn't that great? I mean, here's God's promise to us. It's kind of like, you don't have to fear Amut, let alone, I know that's all mythological stuff, but there's something deep that the Egyptians are showing there. They're having an anxiety. What am I going to do after I die? What happens? And they're saying, well, it's kind of like this. There'll be a crocodile waiting to eat you if your sin outweighs a feather. And anyone who hears that is like, oh, that's not good. And the great thing that we can say as Christians is, thank God, it's not about my heart. It's not about the heaviness of my heart. It's not about me at all. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is victorious over this. For our sake, for me and for you, as we trust in him, then death is swallowed up in that victory. And finally, one more thing about heaviness, kavod. sin is like a heavy weight on us. Well, what does Jesus say? He says, come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Because what? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, Jesus' burden isn't heavy. Well, what's interesting about this, now here's the good side of kavod, the good side of glory. You know, in the Bible, kavod, glory, has to do with substance. Remember, we're talking about its heaviness. Heaviness, gravitas, substance. God has substance. Does anyone remember what Isaiah said about, like, how all flesh is grass? All flesh is grass. The Lord blows on it and it goes away, it withers up. But what? What remains? The Word of God remains forever. It is God who has the real glory, the real substance. All right? So in the course of Scripture, what we see, finally, is that glory has to do with the manifest appearance of God. All right? Who knows when the glory of God shows up? Is there a time when you think of glory of God? Yes, the temple. Let's go. In fact, in Isaiah last week, those of you who were here for the service here heard from Isaiah 6. And what does Isaiah do? Isaiah is sitting there in the temple. All of a sudden, it's like filling with smoke, and he falls down as one dead. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole world is filled with your glory. The power, the presence of God, right? And in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, the cloud presence. And finally, this beautiful line in John. What does it say about Jesus? John is writing this. It says, we have beheld the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. We have beheld the glory of God. All right? All of this thing, let's come back to this for a second. I want you to see this. Glory and praise, glory and excellence go together, and it's God's glory and excellence. All right? When you think of praise and glory, to the praise of His glory, it should sound familiar. It's from Ephesians. I'm not going to read this whole thing, just the first part of it. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Interesting. Glory and praise. Glory and excellence. All right. And that, in light of all of this here, too, what I wanted to talk to you about was just this, is that there's a way we can understand this. It's like when we think of glory, how did the Greeks, these were the two biggest ideas for the Greeks. And may I say, for Americans today, one way to understand our culture is that we're kind of devolving back into the Greeks. And people say, that's a great thing. The Greeks were awesome. And to that, I say, have you read history? No, the Greeks were not awesome. They were interesting and entertaining and brilliant. But ultimately, kind of a disaster. And we'll talk about that later. But here's some issues. As we devolve, as we move away from a God-Christian-oriented society with virtues like humility and back into this Greek paradigm where it's all about me and glory. Whose glory? My glory, baby! Isn't that exactly what we're about? Isn't that what's being sold to us on every channel, every minute of the day? It's about me, 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 my glory, my excellence, as good as I can be, right? Well, aren't we supposed to be as good as we can be? Yes. But according to whose standard? This is the part where man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, right? There's the beginning of the Westminster Catechism. We know this because we're Presbyterians. We just love this thing. But no, this is a good one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Did you ever think about that? What does it mean to glorify God? How can I, a sinner, bring glory to God? Am I going to improve God because I say, yay, God? No. What does it mean to glorify God? What it means is to sing His praises, to magnify Him, to reflect His glory. Now, a quick story here. This was so beautiful. You know, the astronauts, when they were in space, commented on this. Apparently, it's unnerving. But if you're out in space, one of the shocking things about it is how dark it is. I mean, that sounds silly, but the utter blackness of it. So you think, well, there's no light there. No, that's the weird thing about space. It's inundated with light. It's just that for there to be light, it needs to reflect on something. I heard this beautiful account from one of the astronauts where he was like, you're just looking out in blackest space. There's no light here. And yet all of a sudden the thing turns around, you know, their little window, and it turns around, and all of a sudden they're dazzled, almost blinded by the light shining off the moon. Well, is the moon light? No, it's reflecting the light of the sun. All of a sudden you realize there's light everywhere here. But only when you see it in that blinding reflection of the moon. Very interesting. I'd like to say, brothers and sisters, this is what we're about as Christians. We are to reflect the light of the King, the Lord. We're like mirrors. This is what it means. We bear His image. We're here in this world to reflect the glory of the Lord, to shine forth. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? By loving one another, by obeying Him. You see this guy, I mean, I don't mind this art, but I will say this about him. If I was told that's the way I have to be, I'm going to fall short of this. Or I might object to it and say, well, that's not my only criterion of beauty. I want to be more like Vespasian anyway. Whatever it is, what the message of the Bible is saying to us is we don't have to conform to some external man-made standard. Every time the world comes along and says, oh, throw off God's law. Throw off all that stuff. We want to be free. Yeah, it sounds great at first. Until the minute you do that, you find yourself that you're now under a new form of tyranny about the conventions made by people. And what we're trying to say is something else. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because it's like when we're in communion with God and we're conforming ourselves to His glory, then here's the part that's the best of all. We're encouraged. It's our duty to be fully ourselves, to be the most we could be in communion with God. Now, do you see the difference? Because it means everything. And if you get nothing today, get this thing. Do you see the difference between the Greek way and, dare I say, unhappily, the American way, which is me, 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 it's my glory and get out of my way. Oh, no, I'm not that kind of a person. I'm a nice person, but just get out of my way. Versus the biblical pattern in which, no, there's not one standard to which I'm going to excel and knock everyone aside. Rather, we are God's image bearers, every one of us, called to be the best we can be in God's purposes. To His standard. It's His glory, not my glory, not your glory. It's His excellence, not mine. And when we understand that, then we can live to the fullness of our excellence. Amen? Amen. Last thing, I want to say this verse, and then I'll stop, because this is my favorite verse. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is strong stuff, and this is what it is to reflect the glory of God. This is what we're called to be in this world. What, me? Yeah. As we glorify God, I'm not adding to anything to Him, but we try to reflect Him as faithfully as we can in our behavior, in our words, in our thoughts, in our caring for one another. And that's good. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the blessings of new life and new hope in Jesus. Thank You for freeing us from from the power of these conventions of the world, these systems and standards where we neglect the boundaries that You set up, and where we nudge one another aside. Lord, help us to be respecters of these boundaries. Help us to love You fully and completely, and to love one another as we trust in Jesus day by day. That is our simple prayer. Amen.